The next subject in the modern church is the Keswick movement. How many of you have heard of the Keswick movement? Raise your hand. You've heard of Keswick?
That's right, Billy. You talk about it.
Oh, that was cute. But before I talked about it, had you ever heard of it?
Yeah, I know.
No? All right. Anybody else ever heard of it before you heard me talk about it? You have heard about it? Okay. Now, the reason this is so important is because it influenced American Christianity. Let me talk about it. And in order to do that, I'm going to talk about a number of different men. The first is a guy named Brodmann. The Keswick movement is named after a town in England. The town is Keswick. That's the name of a town. But it did not start there. In 1859, a man named Brodmann, a Presbyterian minister, wrote a book entitled The Higher Christian Life. It was the first book on holiness that broke down the prejudice between the subject among all denominations. Then there was a guy named Smith. Mr. and Mrs. Robert Parasol Smith. Smith was born and bred Quakers. 8 years after they were married, they were converted. When the joy worn off, Mrs. Smith struggled with being defeated by sin. From a Baptist theology student, she heard that the way to victory was by faith. And from a Methodist dressmaker, she learned that the experience was called the second blessing. Remember I told you Wesley started this idea of a second blessing? So the Baptist told her the Christian life's lived by faith. And the Methodist told her, yeah, and it's the second blessing. So she put the two together. Now, and this becomes the higher Christian life. She discovered that when she committed her daily life to Christ, she was delivered from the power of sin. Her husband entered the experience when she showed him Romans 6:6. They felt that the Lord was able and willing to deliver us out of every temptation if we would trust him to do it. The Smiths began to propagate this view of the spiritual life. Robert wrote Holiness Through Faith in 1870. And Walk in the Light in 1873. His wife, Hannah Whitehall Smith, wrote The Record of a Happy Life. In 1875, she wrote The Christian Secret to a Happy Life. How many of you ever heard of that book? The Christian Secret to a Happy Life? All right, that's a more well-known book. It was enlarged in 1889. They also traveled around the Eastern Seaboard of the United States speaking on the spiritual life. In the spring of 1873, Smith and Brodmann were asked to speak at a small group of ministers and Christians in London, Christian workers. 30 or 40 at a time attended these breakfast meetings. In all, 2,400 ministers heard their meetings. And the next guy you need to know about is a guy named Hopkins. On April the 1st, 1873, Smith spoke to a small group of 15 or 16, one of whom was Eben Hopkins. As a result of hearing Smith and analyzing 2 Corinthians 9:8, Hopkins declared that the Lord would not just merely help him, but if he would will to do all that... to live in him, that the Lord would live his own life in him, and that made holiness possible. So now we're to the point where I'm going to trust the Lord to live his life in me. Now we're getting to the essence of the idea. He called his May Day experience. After he talked to his wife, he said, I took God at his word and accepted Christ as my indwelling Lord and life, and believed that he did enthrone himself on my heart. by faith. Get it? I'm going to surrender all to the Lord, and He's going to be on the throne of my life. And so He's going to live His life through me. All right. Later, he became one of the most influential of the Keswick leaders. The next man is Cowper Temple. That's a hyphenated last name. In the summer of 1874, William Cowper Temple opened his country home, Bradlands, for a conference. The stated purpose was to have a few days of quiet prayer and meditation upon the spiritual possibilities that the Christian life was maintained by communion with the Lord and victory over all known sin. So the Lord's going to be throne of my life, and I'm going to have victory over all known sin. Who started that idea? Did you forget already? John Wesley. And he called it Christian perfection. That you could have the love of God so filled your heart that you wouldn't sin anymore. Okay? These are kissing cousins. This is the Keswick movement. On July 17th, about 100 assembled, all by invitation. And for 6 days, Smith acted as chairman. At the close of the meeting, it was proposed that the conference be repeated on a larger scale. Sir Arthur Blackwood, a well-known Christian layman and head of the post office, proposed that it be held at Oxford University during the vacation time when the dormitory rooms would be empty. Next fella, Hartford Butterby. Another hyphenated English last name. So a few weeks later, between August 29th and September 7th, 1874, a conference was held at Oxford. The Reverend T.D. Hartford Butterby, rector of St. John's in a town called, called St. John's in a town called Keswick. He was present for the first time. At first, he did not accept what was being taught. On Tuesday evening, Evan Hopkins delivered one of the two addresses from the story of the nobleman in John 4. He made a distinction between seeking faith and resting faith. That night, Hartford Butterby decided he would rest in Him. This is a critical concept. The higher life is, I'm going to quit struggling, and I'm just going to rest in the Lord and let the Lord live His life through me, and I'm going to therefore have victory over sin. This is sort of the idea of let go and let God. So this is the idea behind this movement. He invited the Smiths to come to Keswick. 3 or 4 days before the opening of the meeting, he received a telegram saying the Smiths would not be coming, but he did not cancel the meeting. Except for the war years, there's been a convention at Keswick every year since. As well as, they call them conventions all over the world. I attended one in Dallas, Texas, many years ago. That's how I got introduced to the subject. All right. Let me tell you the message. Traditionally, there's been a sequence to a Keswick teaching that follows the days of the week. On Monday, the subject is the nature and effect of sin in the life of the believer. On Tuesday, the theme is cleansing. On Wednesday, the subject is consecration. The believers must surrender unconditionally to God. On Thursday, the message is the filling of the Spirit. And on Friday, the message is service. Now, anywhere you go in the world, if it's announced that we're having a Keswick convention, It is a spiritual life conference. It lasts for 5 days. On Monday, they preach that sin is in your life and you're defeated. On Tuesday, they preach you've got to confess all your sins. 1 John 1:9. If you confess, you'll be forgiven. On Wednesday, you must surrender. Absolute surrender. Total surrender. Put Christ on the throne of your life. Then on Thursday, it's the filling of the Spirit. And the result of all of that is you go out to serve the Lord. Now, super important. Their definition of the spiritual life is that it is a crisis, Wednesday, with a process in view, Thursday. That is their slogan. A crisis with a process in view. When I was a student in college, a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, I think that was his group, named R.R. Brown, came to the Baptist College where I was a student, and he preached this message, basically. And I forgot now the question, but the last day he spoke, I didn't quite get it. And he was leaving to go back to Omaha, Nebraska. I jumped in my car and drove to the airport. And I caught him before he boarded the plane. And I said, I've got to ask you one more question. The song leader was Strat Shufeldt. I'll never forget this. I forgot the question, but I asked Dr. Brown. And Strat Shufeldt looked at me and said, "Don't you remember? It's a crisis with a process in view." Oh, okay. I got to have a crisis then, meaning I have to totally surrender to the Lord. I got it. So that is their slogan, and that is super critical to understanding the Keswick message. All right. So what's the big deal about that? What's the significance? Many well-known Christians have been connected to the Keswick, some slightly, and some have given their full support. So let me just name a few. D.L. Moody. He became a strong supporter. Keswick speakers were invited to Northfield and to the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Northfield's where he had his other school. At first, R.A. Torrey, the superintendent of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and C.I. Schofield, who at the time was the pastor in Northfield, heavily protested the idea. But later they understood the drift. Torrey actually spoke at a Keswick on one occasion. In 1904, while in England to conduct meetings, he traveled to Keswick to listen. Once he was there, they invited him to give the Bible reading, as it was called, because one of the speakers had been called away due to family illness. And he had a series on the Holy Spirit, and he spoke on that. Ever heard of F.V. Meyer? Keswick. William Murray, Graham Scroggie, Donald Gray Barnhouse, Alan Redpath, Wilbur Smith, one of the founding faculty members at Fuller Seminary, John R. Stott, Warren Wiersbe.
Warren Wiersbe?
Oh.
Now, that idea has heavily influenced American Christianity. It really started with Moody. I'm sorry, Wesley. But that idea in the Wesleyan Methodist movement got into the Holiness movement, which became the Pentecostal movement. And the Keswick movement is a milder form of you got to have a crisis. So how many preachers have you heard preach on dedication, consecration, full surrender? You ever heard preaching like that?
Sometimes I charge Sunday.
Huh? Yeah.
Shastani.
Yeah. Keswick. That's where it comes from. All right. Through these leaders and others, the Keswick message of total surrender, full surrender, consecration, has become a part of American evangelicalism. So, Pentecostalism added tongues, but they preached the Pentecostalism, the crisis. By the way, I've delved into this in great detail. My first cousin was Greek Orthodox and got saved as a result of reading the New Testament during World War II, and got saved in a Nazarene church. And the Nazarenes traditionally preach this, and they call it entire sanctification. So George said to me one day that Wesley called it Christian perfection, the second blessing. The Keswick called it the crisis or full surrender. The Pentecostals call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Nazarenes called it, I forgot, the second blessing. I think they use that phrase, entire sanctification. But it's all the idea of a crisis. All of these ideas are related. So, my early Christian experience was in a group that taught this kind of thing, although they were Baptists. They just called it dedication. And so I started saying, well, where in the Bible does it teach that? You know? And my cousin was really trying to get me to have this second experience. And he said to me, matter of fact, I went with him to a little country church where he was preaching. And it was a hot summer day in Alabama. And he got out of the pulpit. There was a Lord's table in front of the pulpit with a flower vase with flowers in it. And he took the flowers out of the vase, walked over to the window that was open because it was a hot summer day and no air conditioning. And he threw the flowers out of the window. Very dramatic. And he said, that's entire sanctification. You take the root of sin out. And he said to me, I had this experience 10 years ago and I haven't sinned since. I've made mistakes, but I haven't sinned. I said, George, you just did. You lied. I never got the experience. But, that, you know, I've quizzed some people, right, carefully. Give me the New Testament justification for this. And they want to say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. That's the verse that's used for dedication. That isn't even close to what that verse is talking about. The Greek word translated present in Romans 12:1 is the same Greek word that's translated yield in Romans 6. Romans 12:1 and 2 is a summary of 6, 7, and 8. And in Romans 6, it's very clear, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey. It's not talking about a crisis. They say it's in the aorist tense, whippy-doo. That just means it's a completed action that you might have to repeat again. And it's completed that one time. It's acts of obedience. It's not a crisis. So there is no crisis in the New Testament. Now, do people have a crisis? Yes. Is that sometime meaningful to them? Yes. Does the New Testament teach that? No. There is no crisis in the New Testament that you have to have in order to live the spiritual life. But that introduced evangelicalism to the Keswick movement, which I think was heavily influenced by that which preceded it. All right, moving on. We got to talk about Roman Catholicism. Now, I'm going to put this under the modern church. In the modern era, several things happened within the Roman Catholicism that are historically significant to church history. First of all is the Immaculate Conception. Pius the Ninth, 1846 to 1878, was pope longer than any other pope. In 1854, he pronounced the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That is the notion that Mary was conceived through natural means, but without original sin. She was immaculately conceived, but without original sin. No pope had ever defined a dogma without consulting the bishops, but he did. And by the way, in 1864, he issued the famous Syllabus of Errors, which condemned just about every new idea proposed since the 19th century. It listed errors that Catholics are to avoid and oppose, particularly the Enlightenment ideas of the supremacy of reason. That's a whole other problem. You need to know about Vatican I. In 1869, Pius the Ninth convened the first council since Trent in 1563. He declared the best way to deal with the church difficulties was to define papal infallibility as a doctrine. The idea of papal infallibility was conceived in the 13th century, primarily to limit Pope's authority. The word infallible also means irreformable. Advocates for papal infallibility used the same scriptural passage that Leo I used 1,400 years earlier to make the case for the universal papal jurisdiction, which was a very different thing. Arguments for the tradition were also used, but they were often texts taken out of their historical context. So, here's what you need to know. Immaculate Conception, 1854. The Papal Infallibility, 1563. Remember, I touched on when we were in the Middle Ages the fact that the Catholic Church owned the central part of Italy, and they were the papal states. Remember that? Well, they no longer do that. They no longer own them. What happened? And the answer is, in 1929, Pius XI, signed the Lateran Treaty with Italy, surrendering the claim to the papal states, and in return gained sovereignty over Vatican City. So up until 1929, back going clear back to the Middle Ages, they owned the papal states, which was the heart of Italy. And they gave up the states and they got that, the Vatican is a nation. The United States has an ambassador to the Vatican. Do you know that? You know who it is?
No.
Mrs. Newt Gingrich.
Oh.
Newt Gingrich was a Baptist in Georgia, divorced his wife, married his current wife, who was a Catholic, and she's been appointed ambassador to the Vatican. He became a Catholic. And he's a very, very bright man. All right, moving right along. In 1950, there was the doctrine of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. Been long held as a tradition, it was made a doctrine. Then there was Vatican II. Vatican II was 1962, 1965, and it repeated the claims that the Catholic Church is the only one and true church, although it recognized other churches had certain elements of truth. And they made some changes. They updated the liturgy. Latin was no longer required in the Mass except for the prayer of consecration. But no change was made in doctrine. Now, the reason I want to mention this is in modern times, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that's 1854, papal infallibility, That is 1869. Vatican becoming a nation, the sole nation, 1929. The Assumption of Mary, 1950. And Vatican II, we're going to let you have the Mass in English, 1962. So some of these major distinctions of the Catholic Church are very recent in terms of the history of the Catholic Church. So if we're going to talk about the Church in modern times, that ought to be mentioned. All right, one more thing. That is, let's talk about some men of the period. I want to talk about three. I want to talk about John Bunyan, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Hudson Taylor. So let me talk about Bunyan real quick. He, of course, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It has been called the best allegory ever written, and it has been said, next to the Bible, the most best known of all Christian works. So let me mention his life. After despairing over his spiritual state for several years, Bunyan was converted. He joined an independent congregation meeting at Bedford, and soon after that began to preach there. He was a Puritan. He was arrested, convicted, and thrown into the Bedford jail for having, quote, abstained from coming to church. I think I mentioned that before, meaning he did not attend the Church of England. The local magistrates would have released him if he promised not to preach the gospel, but he refused to do that. He declared that he would remain in prison until the moss grew on his eyelids rather than fail to do what God had commanded him to do. So he felt the Lord said, somebody asked him, "Do you love your wife and children?" He replied, "Indeed I do, very dearly, but in comparison to Christ, I do not love them at all." He remained in Bedford prison for 12 years. He was jailed again around 1676. Well, his works are Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is an account of his own spiritual pilgrimage. In 1678, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. In it, Christian meets characters such as Evangelist, Faithful, Pitiable, Giant Despair. His hazardous journey takes him from the city of destruction through Slough of Despond to the foot of the cross, and then through the Valley of the Shadow, Vanity Fair, Doubting Castle, and many other places until he finally crosses the river to reach the Shining City. He also wrote a book called The Holy War. He wrote 68 books. His writings make him the most influential of the Protestants. I'm sorry, the Puritans. All right. That's Bunyan. I want to spend some time talking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And the first thing I want to do is talk about his conversion. He was a highly successful Baptist preacher in the latter part of the 19th century in England. Although his grandfather and father were independent ministers, that is, they were not members of the Church of England, He was not converted until he heard a Primitive Methodist preacher in January 1850. Here is his own account of what happened. Quote, "While under the concern of soul, I resolved that I would attend all the places of worship in town where I live in order that I might find out the way of salvation. I was willing to do anything and be anything if God would only forgive my sin. I set off determined to go around to all the chapels, and did so every place of worship. But for a long time I went in vain. I do not, however, blame the ministers. One man preached the divine sovereignty. I could hear him with pleasure. But what was that sublime truth to a poor sinner who wished to know what he must do to be saved? There was another admirable man who always preached about the law, But what was that to one plowing the ground that needed to be sown? Another was a practical preacher. I heard him, and very much like a commanding officer teaching the maneuvers of war to set a man, but what was that to a man without feet? What could I do? All his exhortations were lost on me. I knew it was said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But I did not know what it was to believe in Christ. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned aside into a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen to 15 men, people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At least a very thin-looking man. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obligated to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the sounds rightly, but that did not matter. There I was, I thought, a glimpse of the hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, how looking doesn't take a great deal of pain. It ain't looking at your feet or your fingers. It's just look. Well, a man didn't go to college to learn to look. A man may be the biggest fool, and yet he can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But the text says, look unto me." "Ah," he said, a broad some of his accent. "Many of you are looking to yourself, but it's no use looking there. Yes, you never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ said, look unto me. Some of ye say, you must wait for the Spirit's working. I have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look to me." Then that good man following up his text this way. "Look to me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me." When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I've not been accustomed to having my remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his finger, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look." Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sang with the most enthusiasm of them all, about the precious blood of Christ and simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Spurgeon was 15 years old when he was converted, and he decided to preach the gospel. In all of church history, that is my favorite conversion story. That gentleman is gospel preaching. In contrast to the nonsense that's preached today, that you have to do something like make Jesus the Lord of your life. Absurd! That's discipleship. Salvation is look to the cross and see that your sins are paid for. That's what converted Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I'm going to give you a copy of it before you leave.
Thank you.
Yes. I don't know where it's at. Wait a second. Do I have it in my notes? I got it from a guy that wrote his autobiography.
Oh, okay.
Not his biography. Not, and so I document it.
Okay.
But yes, I'll give you a copy of it.
When I read that, what came to my mind? Moses. Moses, when he raised the cross.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
Be healed.
That's right.
That came to my mind.
That's right. In one of the books I wrote, I quote that. A doctoral dissertation where a guy quotes that verse and says, there's no commitment in looking. You just look. Now, let me say a word about this. I got more to say about Spurgeon, but hang on for a second. I think the greatest explanation of conversion is, I saw the light. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And what we do is we make the issue, you got to make a decision. You got to decide right now. The Bible doesn't talk like that. Jesus said, hearing you hear not, seeing you see not, neither do you understand. That's Matthew 13. That's Isaiah, which is where he got it. And that's the explanation of why people didn't get converted into his ministry. And in Acts 28, it's why people didn't get converted into Paul's ministry. So I decided many years ago as an evangelist, my object is first and foremost to get them to understand the gospel. And when they understand, they say, oh, they have this aha moment. Oh, I see. You mean Jesus died for me? Yeah, that's what I mean. Yeah. And that settles it. So the issue now is, will you trust Christ to get you to heaven? He paid for your sins. So are you going to depend on something you do or what He did? Oh. Pardon me, I get a little passionate about this subject. All right, let's go back to Spurgeon. Within 3 weeks of his conversion, after reading the Bible night and day, Spurgeon came to the conclusion that he should be immersed. In a letter to his mother, dated February 19, 1850, he wrote, quote, conscience has convinced me that in a day, has convinced me it is the duty to be buried with Christ in baptism, although I'm not sure it constitutes any part of salvation. His mother later said, Charles, I have prayed to the Lord that you might be converted, but I never asked that you might be a Baptist. To which Spurgeon replied that God answered her prayer with His unusual bounty, giving her more than she had asked for. I love it. All right. I'm sorry?
Who said that?
The mother.
The mother. Yeah. Spurgeon never went to college. No, it's a very famous story. Arrangements were made for him to meet the president of a college at a private home. A servant girl inadvertently put them in different rooms. After an hour or two of waiting, both left, thinking the other one had stood them up. Later, he decided not to reapply when he believed God spoke to him, saying, Seek thou great things for thyself. That must be a misprint. Seek thou great things for thyself. Question. Seek them not. So, Spurgeon felt the Lord never wanted to go to school. So, at age 17, he becomes a minister of a Baptist church near Cambridge. In 1854, when he was 19, he accepted the pastorate of a declining London congregation, the New Park Street Chapel. A brochure of the chapel, which I got this from a current brochure from that chapel, it's now called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, gives a bit of the history of the church. It was founded in 1650. In 1720, John Gill became the pastor. He pastored the church for 51 years. After Gill, Paul Ripton served the church for 63 years, and Spurgeon followed him and pastored it for 38 years. Incredible. Spurgeon was immediately successful at the New Park Street Chapel. The 1,200-seat auditorium was filled. London streets were blocked with traffic wherever he preached. He quickly gained fame for directness in his sermon, which some thought bordered on irreverence. He drew vast crowds to a hall, filling the 4,500-seat auditorium. No PA system. While his own chapel was being extended. When he returned to his extended chapel, it was too small. After a year, he rented the Garden Music Hall, which seated 10,000.
Mega church.
In 1861, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which seated 6,000, was built for him. When they occupied the building, it was debt-free. By the way, I wrote a paper on Spurgeon when I was in college, and I remember it all the way back from then. He would not let the church get into debt. They had to pay as they built, and they built a 6,000-seat auditorium. He preached there from 1861 to 1891. It was always filled to capacity. In 1891, nearly 15,000 people were added to the church by 1891. From 1855 to 1892, each sermon preached and afterwards revived by Spurgeon was printed and sold in large quantities. When he died, the backlog of unpublished sermons was so large that the weekly issue continued for the next 25 years until 1917. He produced a monthly magazine called The Sword and the Trowel, taken from Nehemiah chapter 4. He wrote dozens of books and a large commentary on the book of Psalms called The Treasury of David. He founded and maintained an orphanage, a college to train preachers. Before he died, 900 men had been trained at the college. He also founded the Cole Portage Society for distributing Christian literature and many other ministries. One author said Spurgeon ejected his physical humor, common sense, and gift for epigrams into his numerous works. He died at the age of 57. Let's talk about his doctrine. He was a thorough Calvinist. He's often been called the last of the Puritans. Have you ever heard the expression, the last of the broad brims?
No.
Huh? The Puritans were known for wearing hats that had a broad brim. Spurgeon is called the last of the broad brims. Meaning another name for the Puritans. He gloried both in being a Calvinist although he warmly supported Moody and Sankey when they came to London, and in being a Baptist during the downgrade controversy of 1887. During that controversy, he declared that evolution was a monstrous error that would be ridiculed. By the way, his wife thinks that that's what killed him. He got involved in that controversy, and a lot of the Baptists opposed him for doing it, and it really took its toll on him. And of course, he was overweight, I think. So was D.L. Moody. All right. Let's talk about his significance. Spurgeon was clearly the most popular and greatest preacher of his age. His church must have been one of the largest in regular sessions since the days of the apostles. In 1898, Robertson Nicoll, the best known of the nonconformist editors, said of Spurgeon, "The influence of Spurgeon was not of those that had been passed or that had passed away like a dream. Even yet, people will explain his popularity by his voice, his humor, his oratory, and the like. But the continual life and power of his printed sermons show that his oratory, noble as it was not the first thing. His firm belief in that sermons will continue to be studied, growing interest and wonder that they will ultimately be accepted as incompatible with incomparably the greatest contribution in the literature of the experiential Christianity that has ever been made in this country, and that the message will go on transforming and quickening lives after all of the sermons of the period are forgotten." End of quote. Few would argue with that. I wonder how many Baptist preachers have stolen Spurgeon blind. You have his works? You have his sermons? They're all published. A lot of them are, I should say. By the way, I know that Spurgeon prepared his sermon on Saturday night. He read, had an extensive library. Some of his library is in a Southern Baptist college in Missouri somewhere. I've seen it. And on Saturday night, he would go to his study, and then he'd prepare his sermon. I forgot the number, but it was hundreds. That while he was preaching, there were several hundred people in the basement praying.
400?
Yeah, it was hundreds. All right, let me mention Hudson Taylor real quick. He founded the China Inland Mission. He was converted when he was 17 years old. In 1853, he went to China as a missionary with the Evangelization Society. Because of the shortcomings of the support system, he broke his ties with that group and continued as an independent missionary in China until his ill health forced him to return home in 1860. He completed his medical training and founded the China Inland Mission. He then returned to China under the auspices of the China Inland Mission. Prior to Taylor, missionaries had been substantially confined to the coastal areas of China. Taylor desired, his desire and drive was to bring the gospel to every unevangelized province of China, but he did not want to divert funds from the other missions, so he resolved never to appeal for financial support. Inspired by the example of George Mueller, he decided to rely on prayer to bring in the necessary funds and depended on careful administration to conserve them. This faith principle did not rule out appeals for prayer or for specific numbers of missionary recruits. He kept Christians at home well informed by his writing and preaching. Now, when I say he depended on prayer, he wrote and told them But he didn't ask. You got the message. Contrary to the general mission practice of the day, he accepted candidates who had no college training, and he accepted from all denominations. He also required missionaries to identify with the national people by doing such things as wearing Chinese dress. He insisted on local control of the work rather than ultimate control at mission headquarters at home. Hudson Taylor's significance is that he founded the China Inland Mission in 1865, and by 1890 it embraced 40% of the missionaries in China. It was the first truly interdenominational foreign missions and prototype for the faith missions that grew to play such a prominent part in world evangelism during the 19th century. In 1932, his son and daughter-in-law wrote Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It contained a brief narrative of his life with a focus on the secret to spiritual peace and strength. They said Taylor had many secrets, for he was always going on with God, yet they were but one, the simple, profound secret of drawing on every need, temporal and spiritual, upon the fathomless wealth of Christ. That is, by the way, considered a Christian classic. All right. Let me sum up this whole period. During the period of the Reformed Church in England, Protestantism split and splintered into groups such as the Puritans, the Separatists, the Baptists, the Quakers, the Pietists, the Methodists, the Rationalists, and the Plymouth Brethren. And the Ingramites, the movement such as the Rationalists, the Missions Movement, the Keswick Movement, and so forth. The Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed Church were national churches. The national government was involved in the state churches by financially supporting them through taxation and approving the bishops. The Catholic Church is the national church of Italy, France, Spain, Portugal, etc. The Lutheran Church is the national church of Germany and others. The Presbyterian Church is the national church of Scotland. The Anglican Church is the national church of England. The Puritans wanted to purify the Anglican Church, but they wanted to remain part of it. The Separatists wanted to separate from the Anglican Church and have their own independent church, but it was the Baptists that wanted independent churches and practiced believers' baptism instead of infant baptism, and thus you know that segment of church history. Selah.